see some people back. It's good to see everyone here. You know, it's interesting, as Ellen prayed about the beautiful Sabbath out there, Sharon and I were talking, and I never really, she put into words what I think we really look for, is that it's unseasonably cool out there. But who doesn't love 73, 75 degrees? And she was saying, you know, I think I really liked all those really hot days that typically August is known for, the dog days of summer in the 90s, because when you finally get a day like this, you go, oh, yes, fall is coming, the really scorching where you can't do anything. But now maybe we get to enjoy August and September and sometime into October of 70 degrees, because even the weather people are saying, this is unusual that such large portions of the country are experiencing highs in the low 70s when it's usually in the high 90s. And I know that they were saying northern Minnesota, northern Michigan, some others, the highs were going to be in the mid to low 60s in August. And it's sort of like, wow, go figure. But who can't appreciate a day like today? It's I think it was 73 when we were coming to services, and one of those magnificent days that you just enjoy. And so anyway, we love the weather. We'll take it. Today, I'm hoping that we can be somewhat interactive. And do we have a mic to pass around, Aaron? Because what I'd like to ask you to start off by doing is, what do you know about Peter? Anybody have a little background on Peter? I'm talking about, you know, the apostle, one of the sons of thunder, the one who denied Christ three times, the one. Anybody have much? Anybody? Somebody should know something. Lori. That was John the Baptist. We don't know that Peter was. Maybe he was. There's two of them. What was his occupation? Come on, somebody should tell me. He was a fisherman, right? Okay. It's interesting that when Christ first came to him, what did he say? You're a fisherman, and I'm going to make you fisher of men. Yeah. What else do we know about Peter? Say it again, Peggy. Strong-willed. Sharon.
One thing that I know about Peter was that he was really impetuous. And, you know, he was the first one to say, yes, I'm going to do this. And then he was, you know, he said, I'll never deny you. He, you know, walked on water. He was the first, you know, he wanted to do those things. And I think that I love that the Holy Spirit changed him, where he was very impetuous, and he said a lot of things, but he didn't always follow through on them. And then after he had the Holy Spirit and his time with Jesus changed him, so that he wasn't as, then he was able, you know, as he wrote 1st and 2nd Peter, and other things in his life show that he became stronger. And wasn't it Peter whose shadow healed a man also? So his faith was very strong, and he changed in that, because at first I think his faith was weaker. You know, when he's walking on water, once he looked down, you know, he started to sink. So he, but he did it, you know, and he was a disciple who said, I'll never forsake you, you know. And then Jesus said, well, before the cock crows three times, you will, you know. So I think the Holy Spirit changed him, and I think that's a huge example for us to see the change and difference in him.
Just something to add, you know, quite often I've always said, there's only one man that's walked on water, and you know what? That's not true. Peter walked on water. And as long as he kept his focus on Christ, he could walk. When he looked down at the waves, the troubles, he sank. But Christ pulled them back up, and guess what? They walked back on water across the boat. So I've had to change my paradigm that two people have walked on water, and one of them was Peter. What else do we know about Peter? He was one of the 12. He was known as one of the sons of thunder. Certainly in all your reading and stuff, you've thought about Peter a little bit, right? Kristen? Mount of Transfiguration. He was one of the, as it were, inner circle. Peter, James, and John were taken up to see, as it were, a vision, a manifestation of the Messiah, of what he would be like in his glory. What else do we know about Peter? Not a trick question. I'm just trying to, that certainly with all the people who have read the Bible as many times as we have, you would have an opinion. Dennis, thank you.
Well, it goes along the line with what Sharon said. He was an all-out guy. He wasn't a guy that was timid or held back. It was, let's do it, and then, oops, maybe I shouldn't have. But he was the first one in line. Always, when he saw Christ, he wanted to see, and he was excited all the time. It was kind of nice to see that guy, because a lot of us are not that way. No, you go first. But he was always first, right or wrong. He was the first guy. But he was willing to be corrected. You know, he never answered back.
Who was the one who cut off the ear of Malthus's servant? Oh, there's a crowd coming. Guess what? Give me one of the two swords that Christ asked about. And first thing he did, he goes out there and must have been a bad aim. I can think he was a little excited or something, but he only cut the guy's ear off. And or he could have ducked, whatever, but then, you know, the Messiah took the ear and put it back on. That must have been something pretty, and you wonder why maybe Peter went and hid. He's the dude that had the sword to cut off the ear. You know, it's like there's a lot there. Pardon? Luke?
He was crucified, but he was crucified upside down.
That's tradition. We're going to read those verses because what I want to do today is actually get into the book of 2 Peter. But I think the context of who the man is it's writing, would you, in your readings, we typically are reading about Paul. The pastoral epistles, the general epistles, most of the New Testament under the Gospels. Well, there's John, but Paul is the primary author of a lot of the New Testament. And so often we read about Paul's writings, and they're very powerful and they're very important, but sometimes I think we neglect one of the three who are in the inner circle, as it were, not that the other nine weren't important and relevant and called specifically handpicked by the Messiah, but Peter is one of those that... At times, I think we don't give him credit beyond, well, yeah, he was impetuous and he was transformed. But would you think then that as you studied and understood more about Peter, that it would help you understand the importance of his writings? I mean, does anybody think Peter was a second-class apostle that, well, you know, we... But I don't think we spend enough time there talking about Peter. And yet, Peter is fascinating to me. I want to give a little more background. If you turn to Luke 22, verse 31, a very powerful statement by Christ. Luke 22, 31. And Sebastian or Aaron, if somebody has information from Peter that's online, stop me and we'll let them do that. But in Luke 22, verse 31, this is where the Messiah predicts Peter's denial. Now think about this. He's been with him for a number of years. He's watched him, lived with him. He's walked on water with him. He was there with the 4,000 and 7,000 or 5,000 on the bread and fishes. He's saw the transfiguration. He's been there through all of this. It's now getting close to the time of the betrayal and sacrifice. And in verse 31, he says, Simon, Simon, listen. Satan has asked or obtained permission to sift you, to sift all of you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your own faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. How would you like to be in the group where the enemy, think of Job, He goes before the throne and says, hey, what do you, and, you know, the father says, what do you think about my servant down here? And we all know the story of Job. And you go, I don't know that I want to be singled out like Job. And yet here's another one. It says, the enemy has obtained permission to sift you like wheat. We're going to put you through the process of refining. And he got permission. So how would you like to have your name brought up before the throne and said, oh, by the way, the enemy has asked to sift Luke like wheat. Go ahead. I'll pray for you. Well, but that's exactly what we read here, isn't it? That he was asked, the enemy was asked, can I sift these men like wheat? And yet what's interesting is that the Messiah pulled Peter aside and said, I'm going to pray for you that you'll make it through this trial. And when you do, you'll come back and you will strengthen your brothers. That you will be a leader, Peter, because of what you go through. And I'm praying that you make it through the trial. It wasn't a guarantee that he was going to make it, but I would sure like to have the Messiah praying for me, interceding for me, that when that trial comes upon us to be sifted like wheat, so that it could be refined, maybe made into a meal as an offering in the temple. But that's what it says. And then he says, no, you don't have to do that. I'm really ready to die for you. And he said, no, before the cock crows three times, Peter, this is part of what's going to happen. But he told him that there's something special for you. Now, Luke mentioned it a little earlier, but if you turn back to John 21, this is a question for all of you. I would like to know, do you want to know how you're going to die? You want to know. We all say, oh, if I only know what the future holds for me. But do you really want to know what the future holds for you? I've thought about that a lot. You know, I'd rather not. I'd rather not know what's coming. But to be able to grow and think about it. Would you really want to know how you're going to die? A drunk driver is going to kill you in an accident. You're going to get cancer and suffer terribly. You'll be murdered. You'll be martyred. Do you really want to know? But in John 21, if you look at verses 18 and 19, this is after the Messiah had been resurrected. They had been out fishing, and he was addressing the fact that Peter had denied him three times. Peter had made it through the trial, and he said, do you love me? Peter said, yes, Lord, and feed my sheep. Remember how he does it three times, and he uses a different love. One, are you friends with me? Two, do you love me in just a whatever, and then a brotherly love. It's, how do you love me really, Peter? How do you love me really? Because he asked him three different ways, and he kept telling him, feed my sheep, feed my flock. You have a responsibility. But then he says in verse 18, truly I tell you, when you were younger, you used to fasten your own belt to go wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will fasten a belt around you and take you where you do not wish to go. Verse 19, he said this to indicate the kind of death by which he would glorify God. After this, he said to him, follow me. So here we're told, Peter is told, you're going to die by crucifixion. You're going to be taken where you don't want to go. You're not going to have a choice in the matter. You're going to die in this way. Now follow me. Pretty weighty stuff to know what your future is and then to be told, well, come and do what I ask you to do. Do what I've told you to do. Go feed my sheep. Go feed my flock. Go take care of those who need to be strengthened. That's what he said back in Matthew. Who need to be, or in Luke. So let's go to the books of 1st and 2nd Peter. I want to really focus on 2nd Peter. I'm going to ask people to read some. It's before John, after James. Now the book of 1st Peter, anybody know the setting when he wrote 1st Peter and what it was about? In the mid-60s, late 60s AD, or after the Common Era, or Common Era, whatever they've changed now. It used to be AD and BC, but now it's BCE and CE, so it's Common Era, however they've done that. See, they're even trying to get rid of the name of before Christ or Anno Domini after his death. But what do you know about 1 Peter? It was written for what purpose? What was the background? Anybody ever hear of Nero? Who is Nero? Let's go back to your history. He was a Roman. What kind of a Roman emperor was? Very savage, psychotic. What did he think about the Christian religion? He didn't think much about them, right? He liked to feed them to the lions, the gruesome tale that he was having a big celebration and he lit the path to his palace with Christians dipped in tar and he set them on fire as human torches. He didn't think much. And so the book of 1 Peter was written to these early Christians. Remember, they hadn't been around that many years, and it was written to encourage them that as persecution was starting, you can do it. And I encourage you to read the book of 1 Peter. Because remember, going back to Luke 22, the prayer was that I will pray for you that after you're sifted like wheat, that you will come back and you will strengthen your brothers. And so Peter's writings, I believe, are in fulfillment of that prophecy, that he is there, knowing what his fate was going to be, knowing that he had been turned over, that he was going to be transformed. He saw the Messiah transformed on the Mount of Transfiguration. He knew what the end was going to be, and now it was his job to encourage and to strengthen. Well, the book of 1 Peter then was written right at the beginning of the persecution that Nero was starting. And one of the fascinating things that happens when there's persecution is that it tends to spread the gospel even faster and greater because one, people will flee, but two, they will have to make a choice. Is what I believe what I really believe, or is it something that is convenient? Because the challenge we have, brethren, this is my opinion, I can't point to the verse, but I believe we're in the golden age of believers. We live in a country that, yes, our freedoms are being eroded, but we have the freedom to worship and practice our beliefs in one respect easier than anybody in the history of not only this country, but in the world. There are people throughout the world who, if they want to convert to Christianity as a general term, and they're not in a Christian country as a general term, will lose their life, lose their business, lose their family, whatever. Try and ask those who convert to Christianity from Islam. See what happens to them. Look what's happening in Egypt to those who are Christians when you have the secular and the Muslim Brotherhood rioting. So what we have, brethren, is the greatest opportunity in the history of, as it were, believers to develop and grow and practice our beliefs. But the day is coming when persecution will start. we're told that if he suffered, we will suffer. We will be tried. We will be refined. It says that, what are you building out of? In Corinthians, Paul wrote this. Are you building out of gold and silver and precious metals or wood, hay, and stubble? It's all going to be burned. It's what you build with. And so what I want to encourage you is, because we go through trials, trials don't have to be persecution from an outside government force. Trials can just be, maybe the enemy has obtained permission to sift you like wheat. And so we have an intercessor. We have a high priest. Someone sitting at the right hand of the Father who says, they're mine. I own them. I bought them. I live in them. And I'm going to help take care of them. But they're going to have to be sifted. Yes. But see, that one respect can be the biggest trial of all. Because there is no pressure. And we do slack off. And we have an enemy who, as a lion seeking whom he may devour, is going to look at a bunch of fat, complacent believers. So when you look at the book of 2 Peter, this is written about 3 years after. The persecution of Nero has intensified. A lot of people have lost their lives. And it's a warning message to people. And I ask you, when you hear a warning message, it's interesting. Sharon and I went to a company function last night for a while. And outside where we were, there were some street preachers. And they were screaming at the top of their lungs, "Repent, you sinners!" And it did almost everything to us to turn us off from what this book is all about. It was like, this is the wrong way to go about it, folks. But they were warning somebody. Now, Peter is warning us. And he's going to encourage us. And this is the context of the book of 2 Peter. That it's now years into the persecution. The warnings are real. The challenges that they face. But this book is not so much about outside persecution. It's about from within the church. What's going to go on in people's minds and attitudes. And the type of ministers that are going to be there. And the motivation. So when you think about this, the book of 2 Peter isn't necessarily about outside forces persecuting the church. It's what's going on within the church. So what I wanted to do with however far we get, and then if we don't get all the way through it, that'll be your assignment to continue on. But the whole point of, all right, we're not being persecuted from without, but there's a reality of what might be going on within. And we're doing it in an age where we can still practice and apply what we believe with the greatest amount of freedom that I think has ever been. I will think that this is the second worst society to have ever been involved in, though, which offsets the freedom because of the God of this world. I think right at the time of Noah, it was worse But guess what? It says it's getting to the point where just as in the days of Noah. And what did God do then? He wiped them all out. He wiped them all out. He said, we're going to start over. I'm going to save those eight people. And we're going to start over. And we know he's got a plan that says, I'm going to fix this once and for all. But as we continue to slide in our societal influences and pressures, we live in this society. We're influenced by the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, all of the things that we are bombarded with, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, greed. I mean, there's so much out there. That's what he's broadcasting. And he's broadcasting, you get to decide whatever you want because there are no rules. There's no morality. There's no standards. This book doesn't exist in most of the world's eyes. So let's get into the book of 2 Peter, because he's going to talk in, as it were, about guidance for those who are trying to grow as a Christian, danger to those who are growing, and what our hope is. He always is going to do it so that we can have a perspective that he's going to encourage and strengthen us by dealing with the reality. Where's the mic, if I may ask? Can I get somebody to start reading? Do we have a volunteer? No. Are you volunteered or being volunteered? All right, Catherine, read a few verses, will you?
What chapter? Just in.
This is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1.
Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ had received faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be to yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord.
All right. Let me stop there because I want to sort of dissect this. So if anybody have any comments on those first three verses there, two verses. To those who have received a faith as precious as ours, that's what my version says. What version were you reading from?
NIV?
Yeah. All right. The mic is so that you can, where'd the mic go? All right, speak into the mic. Anybody else have a different? What does that mean? To those who have received a faith as precious as ours. No, what's that mean? To those who have received a faith as precious as ours through the righteousness of our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus. It's to believers, right? It's to us. I would hope that we would have the same faith, that precious faith that it is. What's it boil down to in one verse? This is a... Well, at the end of the day, my belief is Acts 4:12. Anybody know what that is off the top of your mind? There is no other name under heaven by which you can be saved. There are a lot of people who have trouble with that verse. And that's why we have all these different religions in the world, because they think there's a different way. I've talked to Christians who believe, well, if you're a good, and then they insert the name of a religion, yeah, it'll work, because they don't really believe Acts 4:12, because what that says is this is an exclusive group, and it's a special group, and it has a special calling and a special promise, and that's one way to get people really upset at you to say, I'm different than you are, and I have a hope, and I have a future, and I have a reward that you won't get, because there is no other name under heaven by which you can be saved. And so he's talking about that to those who have this same faith. It takes faith to believe that, right? I mean, why are we doing this if we don't believe that? Because I can think of a lot of other ways that I can become enlightened and go through the steps. Because it's only Christianity. It's only this Savior that Peter's talking about. It's the only way where you can be saved and you do nothing except believe. We are saved by faith through grace, right? It's not of our own doing. It's His sacrifice, His life. It's the only thing where He says, here's a gift. You just got to believe that this is the way it is. And that's what it is all about, faith. That it really is what He says. So I encourage you, when you read some of these verses, don't just sort of, like I've been a tendency to do, is to just blow through the verse and say, oh, that's interesting, let's go on to the next one. He's talking about something very powerful here. To those who have this precious faith, just like we do. It's powerful what we have, because we have to believe. Yes. Can we get the mic to him?
Oh, I just wanted to point about not going past the Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle, the bondservant part. That's kind of a Bible study in itself, what that means to us, to him as a bondservant.
Is anybody here a bondservant? Dennis brings up a great point. I would hope every person would raise their hand. Because when you go back to the Old Testament, thank you, Dennis, the whole issue of a bondservant was is that they chose, because they were in debt, to go work off their debt to their master, and at 7 years they were released. Every seventh year. But they could make the choice to say, no, I'll be your bondservant. I will be your servant for life. Just put and drive an awl through my ear. And that's the sign that I am your servant for life. He died. And it says that we repent and we get baptized and we confess His name and we believe in our heart and we are purchased by His blood. He owns us. We are bondservants when we go through the process of giving our life to Him, because He died and we are buried with Him, we are raised with Him, but we are owned by Him. That's why He's called our Master. And it's a lifetime commitment. So he's stating, and go read Paul's writings, most of his books start with Paul, a bondservant or a slave, but you go back to the original, of Jesus Christ. And every one of us, if we've been baptized and committed to believing, we are bondservants. We have been purchased for life. We all are a bondservant. So thanks, Dennis. Let's go on. Somebody want to read verse 3? Let's read verse 3. 3 and 4. How's that? 3 and 4. Anybody? Kevin. And Garrett, we'll get to you.
His divine power has given us everything needed for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and goodness. Thus He has given us, through these things, His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of lust and may become participants of the divine nature.
Anybody have any thoughts on that? Again, it's intended to pick on the knowledge and studies of a lot of people. What do you think about the first words in verse 3? His divine power has given us everything needed for life and godliness. What's that mean? How do we apply that literally? What does that mean to you today? Garrett?
Well, it sounds like what I interpret it as is we've been given the tools that pertain to life and godliness, so it would be the Holy Spirit and help through the Bible, studying the Bible in order to achieve life and and godliness. So we have everything we need in those things. That's what his divine power has given us. So it doesn't say he'll give you a Lexus and a big house. It says, I'll give you everything that pertains to life, which I interpret as eternal life, and godliness, which is...
And what are the two things he mentions in those? You mentioned, but just to remind everybody what he says he's given us. Two things. His divine...
nature. Well, I said the Holy Spirit and...
Okay.
Life and godliness.
Okay, but it says by his divine power to begin with, and then it concludes by his divine nature. And I would say that when I look at that, my opinion, but I agree with Garrett, that it's the Holy Spirit. I mean, you can read where the Lord is the Spirit is the Lord, that we are given Christ, we are given the Lord when we are given the Holy Spirit. He dwells in us. And he's saying, folks, if you understood what you have within you, you have everything you need to live life, to have godliness. It's within you. That's what I give you. I saved you. Now I'm giving you the power and I'm giving you the nature. Remember where it says, let this same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus? His nature? And so Peter, even though he's using fewer words, is giving us very powerful things to understand. Look what you have, you bondservants. This faith that comes by knowing there's only one name under heaven by which you can be saved. I'm giving you my nature, and along with that nature, I'm giving you the divine power that you can. And it's interesting then. It says, whatever you ask will be done. We will, all the things that if you ask it in my name, I'll do it. That if you need the mountain to be moved, a mountain, whether it's a trial or piece of rock, if you have enough faith that what you have in there, I can do that because I'm in you. Sometimes, I get carried away on this, but it's like I don't get it. And so I got to pray to get it more, because we have living within us the one who spoke into existence everything. He spoke it into existence. And he knows every star by name. He knows the vastness. Look at the questions he asked Job. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? How does this moon and this earth and all the stars stay in their place? Come on, feed me, Job. When you can answer my questions, I'll answer yours. And yet that power is within us. And he's saying, wow. And he said, these he has given us through these things, his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of lust, that you may become participants of the divine nature. This is why we're having it. Now, somebody want to read 5 through 11? Here's the process that he says we have to go through, 5 through 11. Somebody want to read? Where'd the mic go? Garrett. Oh, okay, Linda. Verses 5 through 11.
For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election, for if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Boy, we could spend the rest of the day just on those verses. Because he's describing a process, right? What's he telling us in at least 5 through 9? That faith is more than just a belief in certain facts, right? That there was this guy named Jesus and he lived 2,000 years ago and he walked on water and he supposedly was raised from the dead and he raised people from the dead and a whole bunch of people followed him and he's written in Josephus and he's mentioned in some other places. Right? It's more than just facts. Faith is, well, yeah, he lived. But he's talking about a process, right? Because what's supposed to be the end result of our belief? This faith that we have. What's supposed to be the end result? We just read it. It's a process of what? Transformation. And God is what? Love. And what's this end up with? Love. And he says if you follow this process, it's more than just faith. You have to go through this process. And there's affliction and there's endurance and there's affection for one another. There's developing the godliness. He's giving us, as it were, a process. Because, you know, there were a lot of people back in that time, just there are a lot of people in today's world that saying, you don't need self-control. You don't need to change your behavior. You just have to confess with your lips and be accepted by Christ and accept him and then go on and live the same old life you've always been living, but you don't have to do anything. All you got to do is believe. You don't have to grow. You don't have to change. Because what he says is very... Well, let's look at verse 8. He's telling you how to judge your life. He's telling you how to look at yourself. He's telling you how to judge whether you're growing or not. He says in verse 8, for if these things are yours and increasing among you, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For anyone who lacks these things is nearsighted and blind and is forgetful of the cleansing of past sins. Now, how would you like to be nearsighted and blind? Remember Revelation 3, the letters to the churches? Which one of the churches that he wrote to that talks about blindness and complacency? Laodicea. He says, you think you're rich and increased with goods. Look at the wealth we have. Look at the cars in the parking lot. Look at the clothes that we wear. Look at the food that we eat. Look at the trips that we take. Look at the jewelry that we have on. Look at all the stuff that we have, and we can say, we have life pretty good. And you know what? We do. But the warning is that we are complacent and unfruitful and ineffective and blind. And there are warnings. Therefore, he says in verse 10, brothers and sisters, be all the more eager to confirm your call and election. What does that mean? What's he saying? What's he really saying? Be all the more eager to confirm your call and election. Let faith be transformed into action. Excellent. Because what does James say? You can show me your faith without works, but I'll show you by my faith by my works. For faith without works is dead. And he's saying, look, if you want to prove that you're doing this, show me through your hard work. Just don't talk about it. Do something. Let's see if you're growing or not. Because here's the reality that we have, brethren. The way God created things, if things don't grow, they die. if we have a little child that doesn't grow, we'll say, what's wrong? Something's wrong that little child isn't growing. We all expect babies to grow up, right? When we plant seeds in the ground, we expect them to grow, and the plant keeps growing until it bears fruit. Everything that we do, we grow up. There's no difference spiritually that he's saying you need to grow. And you have to work at it. One of the footnotes in my Bible said that if you're not working for God, maybe you don't belong to God. That's an interesting thought. Because Peter is just saying you should be all the more eager to confirm your call and election. For if you do this, you will never stumble. Because at the end of the day, what does Christ want us to be? Or what are we? You know, we didn't read it in 1 Peter, but let's just go back and read this very quickly. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Let's remember who we are, who he's writing to, who he's talking to. Do you believe this? But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. How do we think of ourselves? Because perception is reality in many, many ways. How do we think of ourselves? Do we think of ourselves in this light? That we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people. I would like to ask that as you consider who you are, that you work on your mind to come up with the fact that when somebody says who you are, what comes to mind is, I am a son of the Most High God, or a daughter. And then start living like it, and start acting like it, and start behaving like it, and start working like it, because it will change what you do if that's what you think. But if you think, I am so tired, or I'm just a student, or I'm just a housewife, or I'm just a young person, or I'm not even married, or I'm not this, or whatever. And it's a tough world out there, and I've got so many things that I got to do before I can focus on whatever. You're defeated, right? But I tell you, if we had a small group who said, I am a child of the Most High God, and whatever I put my hand to do, we will accomplish because I have God in me, and I am being transformed into the image of his Son. I'm being conformed to the likeness and image of God. That's what he started out in Genesis, brother. And he said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. We're being told in 1 Peter, do you know who you are? Because if there was ever a time for us to start impacting the world, it's now. That this is how we can begin to shine like lights in the darkness. But it's all in our head, as it were. Somebody want to read verse 12 through 15? Aaron, who's got the mic? All right. No, I was asking, how about Garrett? Garrett had volunteered. Verses 12 through 15.
Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able to at any time to recall these things.
any of you ever gone to church before and said, I am so tired of hearing this talked about. I want something new. I want something exciting. I want something deep and meaty. I want something that will stir my interest. I want something that will fire me up. And yet, what did Peter just say? I intend to keep on reminding you of these things, though you know them already and are established in the truth that has come to you. I think that it is right, as long as I am in this body, to refresh your memory. He's saying, brethren, we're going to keep going over and over and over the fundamentals. You know, it's really interesting to me. It's a training camp now for professional football. What do you think those guys are doing all day long? They're practicing, right? What are they practicing? They are practicing blocking techniques and running the same pass route for the 300th time and timing. And they're talking about snap counts, and they're talking about condition. They're doing all the fundamentals, and that's what life was always about. If you do the fundamentals right in spring training camp, they how to catch the ball, how to slide, what happens in this situation. These guys are professional athletes. They've been doing this their whole life, and yet they focus on fundamentals, how to block, how to tackle, how to run, how to catch the ball. Repeat, 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 so that it becomes part of your neural system that you don't think anymore, you just do. And so Peter is telling us, brethren, as long as I'm alive, and he even concludes in verse 15 by says, I'm going to take measures so that even when I'm gone, you can still be reminded. And that's why he wrote a letter that's been preserved to say, folks, it's the fundamentals. So I would ask you, what are the fundamentals of the Christian life? A lot of times we hear the big four. Anybody? Prayer, Bible study, fasting, and meditation. You ever been tired of hearing about that? So have I. I'm guilty. Oh, not another sermon on prayer, fasting, or meditation, or Bible study. But you know why we hear them? They're fundamentals. They're the building blocks of the Christian life. Tell me that you are a professional, as it were, Christian when it comes to prayer. You're in the prayer football or prayer league or whatever, the professional prayer league, PPL, or fasting, you're in the PFL, or in meditation, the PML, the professional meditation league, or the PBSL, the professional Bible study league. I mean, think about it. The professionals do that. If you've ever played from grade school on up, they practice fundamentals, 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 technique, 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 so that it becomes part of your neural pathways and you react without thinking. Dennis.
As I've gotten older, looking at it from an older person now, that when we're young, we think we've got those mastered. And I think I'm glad I had elders and ministers above. You know, some were better than others, but I feel God led them to preach the same thing. Because when we're young, we think we got it mastered. And looking from above, we really haven't. So that's why we submit. This is a little slight tangent. Submit to parents, to elders who say, we need to pray more. And as I got older, I'm going, yeah, I really wasn't a professional as I thought I was in prayer or Bible study. I mean, I'm getting much older now, and now I'm saying, yeah, I needed that. I still do. But Peter's saying kind of the same thing. You might think you're there, but I'm telling you, you got to keep at it.
We got to keep doing the fundamentals.
Right. And so it's sometimes I think it's, well, a lot of times, maturity. I mean, I'm looking at myself many years back. I go, I really didn't have a clue then. of how far I was. But the reason I kept at it was because I keep reading the same thing and being preached to by the same thing. And I'm going, yeah, I do need it. And now you're saying the same thing. Well, we got to do this now. Well,
no, I'm just reading what it says.
Well, what I'm saying, when we were younger, we go, okay, we heard about prayer last year, so that's enough. Let's go to the next stuff, the good stuff. Anyway, it was just, I'm thinking as we mature, we start seeing things that we really need it.
Aaron, do you have a comment?
Well, and just going further, you can't get to the good stuff without those fundamentals. You know, once you get a grasp of them, then you get to find, you get a better insight as to how they can be utilized by God. But then you realize, oh man, I need to pray even more because he's putting this new responsibility on my life or on my shoulders or opening my eyes to this responsibility. And I need to pray and study more about that. And then the next item comes along or event. And so you can't ever think in your era that okay, I got a good grasp, I can move on and just leave those alone. Those are good where they're at.
You know, a lot of us when we think of the holy days, they come every year, right? They come every year. God says it's not once, you just don't do it once, you do it every year. You do the seven high days a year, every year, year in, year out, you do it because as you do things, by doing, understanding comes. That's just the way it is. When you do, little kids growing up, you say, don't stick your finger in the socket, don't run in the street, don't touch that, it's hot. You just tell them, don't do it, because I don't think a two-year-old has a real understanding of how electricity flows and how heat moves from a higher source to a lower. So all these things that when you get older, you start saying, oh, I understand what's going on in the socket. I understand the relationship between the flame or the electric current and the resistance and the stovetop and or the burning log or whatever. Kids don't do it. But as you grow older and you keep practicing that, you learn, ooh, I don't want to do that anymore. And then you learn why. And I would propose that that's what he's saying, that the more you study, you'll start to see the Word of God in a different way. And then when you meditate on it and say, how does that apply to my life today? And then you pray about it. And then you fast because you want to be closer. You want to undo the bonds of wickedness. Go read Isaiah again, 58, about all the things that fasting's supposed to do. Do you ever do intercessory fasting? I think it's really important. I had a, well, Mel's not here, but he and I had a conversation some time ago that really impacted me, that he wasn't fasting for himself. He would go on fasts for other people. That they would be helped, that they would, because a lot of times we fast for ourselves, right? I mean, that's just the nature. I want to draw closer to God. I want to have him hear my voice. I want to do this. And it's a lot of times, not that it's a wrong motive, but it's about me. And he said, no, I want their life to be changed. And it really made me think. And so when he's talking here about fundamentals and the fact that he was even going to be after his death, because he refers to the fact Christ had made it clear to me how I'm going to die, and that time is near. I don't know if he had a calendar, he was marking the days to his crucifixion. But he knew how he was going to die, and he knew it was soon. And he said, this is so important, I'm going to make sure that there's some way that you can continually be reminded. And I would think it's by this letter. It's still in existence that Peter's saying, it's all about the fundamentals, brethren. And I'm going to keep telling you the fundamentals until the fundamentals become just a part of your life. That no longer do you have to say, oh, I got to find time to pray. Oh, if only I had time to study. Oh, atonement was 6 months ago, maybe I better consider fasting again. I got to do it at least one other time a year. Meditation. oh, maybe when I study, I'll look at something. You flip the book open. I mean, I've done that, so I can say that from certainty. That's how I've done it. That's not really having the fundamentals down where it's part of my life. That it's part of my life, that I don't know how to function without doing that. It's like the big lineman when he hears the snap count and he goes, he just reacts because he knows, without even thinking, where he's going to be and what he's going to do, and it's part of just reacting. Let's go to verse 16. Somebody want to read 16 through 21? I don't know where the mic is. Anybody? 16 through 21? Dennis?
For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit.
So what's he saying here? What did he start off by saying? I was there. Remember the old TV show, You Were There? And it would take you back to some event in history and you got to, as it were, watch what happened. He was saying, folks, I was there. I talked to him. I saw him. I was an eyewitness. I was on the holy mountain. I saw it. I was there. It really happened. And he said, so this prophetic message, remember the 238 prophecies in the Old Testament, which is all they had that were all about the Messiah? He said, I saw the confirmation. It really happened the way it was told to happen. I was there. I saw it. I experienced it. In one respect, you can say, I participated in it. But then he goes on to say, well, read verse 19 again. You will do well to be attentive to this as a lamp, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star, that's a reference, I believe, to Christ, rises in your hearts. He'd say, you want hope? You want to see light? You want to dispel the darkness? Pay attention that the prophecies that were written came to pass just the way it was. I have proof of it. And not only that, he says that the Word of God inspired men and women throughout the ages to write down the words, and it was through the Holy Spirit, through people, to people, that are being communicated the future. It wasn't somebody sitting down there under the influence of something, like a lot of poems or songs have been written. Ooh, they were really high when they wrote that, and no, this is saying it came through the Spirit of God. It was not an individual's private prophecy or private interpretation. It was through the Word, the Spirit of God, that we have what we have. Now, I'll put an asterisk. The books that we have in our laps are not the language that was spoken or the words that were written in Hebrew or Aramaic. They're a translation. And so if we want to know it perfectly, if you can say that, that there were no scribal errors, because a vowel symbol. You know, that's you've heard of the Tetragrammaton? Yod, He, Vav, He, the four consonants. There's a lot of discussion about how to pronounce Yod, He, Vav, He, because there's no vowel points. And so the Jews call it Hashem, the name. They don't know how to really pronounce it. And so we hear Yah, Yahweh, Yahuwah, Yahoah. I mean, one time I did a study on, I'll call it sacred names, and there were 35 different ways that was pronounced because something was missing. But I would propose to you that the books that you have in your lap have everything you need to know about salvation and living the right way of life. It's interesting to me that when you read in Revelation 19, when the Messiah returns, it says is written on his thigh a name that no one knows. So, guess what? In one respect, they're all going to be wrong because there's a name that no one knows that he's coming, and that's what we're going to call him. At least that's what I believe it says there, that there's a name written on him that no one knows. And I don't want to minimize the name. It's very important. But we can't know for certainty because all of those who use the different sacred name, I guess I'm Jeff, Jeffy, Jeffrey, late for dinner, whatever you want to call me, I have those names. Usually you're in trouble, but Aaron.
To those fundamentals, if we don't have a prayer life, the Holy Spirit's not talking to us. And if we don't have the Holy Spirit talking to us, we can't discern with wisdom how to read His Word and how to glean from it.
The Holy Spirit's critical. It even says that there are times when we don't even know what to put into words and we just groan, and it says the Holy Spirit will pray on our behalf. The point what I'm trying to make is that Peter is telling us, folks, you have what you need. You have what you need, and it came from God through the Holy Spirit. Just accept it and live by it and do it. That's what he's saying. You have what you need. God has given us everything we need. It's not one more translation, one more bit of special knowledge. He says, you have what you need. Just do it. Let's go to when did we start? Pardon? Well, you know, it's a little bit after 3. We've got lots more to do. I think I'll just stop right here. You get the sense of how we can go through 2 Peter and that stop and look at a verse and say, where's that taking me and what's the implication behind it? Because this whole book, again, was written to people who were going through persecution from the outside, but the whole story is about don't get distracted what's going on within the church. Fundamentals. You have the Word of God. Prayer, Bible study, fasting. Repetition is good. And when you start going to chapter 2, you start talking about the dangers that we're going to face within the body. Not from without, but from within. Because here's the challenge, just to give you a little heads up on chapter 2. If you haven't done the fundamentals and you don't have a bondservant's knowledge and you don't act like a child of the Most High God and you aren't good in all the fundamentals and accept that the Bible has given you everything that you need and you are grounded in it, then there are going to be those who come and teach you and they're going to lead you astray. And at the end of the day, we can point to verses that say you're worse off then than if you had never heard anything about Christ. With great opportunity comes great responsibility, I believe. We have been given eternity. how we deal with it is our responsibility, because I believe, just like we read back in John, or in Luke, as it were, Luke 22, it says that Satan has obtained permission to sift all of you like wheat. But I'm going to pray for you that you pass the test and that you go and you strengthen your brothers. You can put your name in there, because when it starts off, he pulled Peter aside, but he said it about all of his disciples. And I would propose to you that we are all disciples of the Messiah, because that means that we are committed to becoming just like him, a Christ follower. And so I believe that prayer, in one respect, that opportunity, even though we aren't sure what our death will be like. But I ask all of you, I don't know if the next time I speak I'll pick this up here or not. I've got another topic that I'm working on as well. But I encourage you to go read 2 Peter, read the rest of the book, try and pick it apart, and know that Peter is writing to us to strengthen us, to encourage us, because he's writing to those who are a chosen race, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, God's own people, so that you may proclaim the mighty, marvelous works of him who called you. That's what we're here to do. And if we start thinking that I am a child of the Most High God, I encourage you and I challenge you, and I will say, prove me wrong. When you start living the way you think, what will happen in your life?